You have a Bible this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, as we are continuing a series that we started on the first Sunday of this year. We've taken a few breaks, but we have been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and we've come this morning to a rather lengthy passage, but we'll still get through it on time. But I wanted you to see this whole passage together as we finish the chapter that starts and deals completely with a man who was born blind. And in this section of chapter 9, we're going to do a case study of what unbelief looks like and what causes unbelief and what belief looks like. I want to just read to connect this morning's message with last week's verses 7 through 12. And then we'll look at the rest of the chapter as we go. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 7. And Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he, that is the blind beggar, he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he." And others said, "Well, he's like him." And he said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pools of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, I do not know." It's interesting that as you go through the Gospels, and probably it's more evident in John than the other three Gospels, but it's there in all of them. As you go through the Gospels, what we see over and over is Jesus reveals himself as God in the flesh. And then the gospel writers chronicle the division and the malice, the hatred that follows that simple statement of Jesus, of who he really is. Jesus himself spoke to this subject of his dividing people. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." You say, "Well, don't we sing about peace on earth around the Christmas time?" Well, that's the second coming he's bringing peace on earth. In his first coming, he brings peace in the hearts of those who are at war with God and need to be reconciled individuals. But he said, I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come. Now, watch this. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." Listen to the amplified translation of a verse later on in our text in John chapter 9, verse 39. Just listen and see how opposite this is of the world's, what the world says about Jesus. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment as a separator, in order that there may be separation between those who believe on me and those who reject me." And so there is this clear line. Now, in some circles of the church today, using the term church loosely, in some circles of the church today, there is a call to leave doctrine behind and unite around Jesus Christ. In fact, that is a common call of the more liberal churches of our day. The reasoning for leaving doctrine behind is this: doctrine divides people, but Jesus, they tell us, unites people. Well, let me first of all say that part of that statement is true and part of that statement is false. It's true that doctrine divides people. That's what it's supposed to do. It divides between truth and error. It always has. It always will. That's the purpose of doctrine. But as for Jesus uniting us, he unites those who believe the fundamental doctrines of Scripture and those who join him in his disciple-making mission to every people and tongue and tribe and nation. However, he divides this group from those who do not believe the Scriptures and do not share in his mission. Now, it's imperative that we understand this division that Jesus brings. Throughout the Bible, blindness and darkness are metaphorically used to represent unredeemed humanity's unwillingness to comprehend the Scriptures and to believe on the Savior that's presented in those Scriptures. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have not believed, are compared to darkness and blindness. Those who believe on the Savior are compared in Scripture to light and sight. And who follow Him. Now let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Here's what I want you to see. Let me kind of drop back. This is getting a little involved, so I want to go back, catch you up in case I lost you somewhere along the way. We're talking about the fact that Jesus actually divides, and the division comes between those who believe and those who do not believe. And nowhere is it seen more clearly, this division. Those who do not believe, their darkness, their blindness, and those who believe, light and sight. Nowhere is it seen more clearly than here in John chapter 9. Listen to some examples. Jesus described the Pharisees in Matthew 5:14. He said, "Let them alone. They are blind teachers of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." When the Lord sent Paul to the Gentiles, listen to what the desired outcome was to be. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We see the contrast and division between darkness and light in John 3:19. And this is condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, we're told that the primary reason people do not believe the gospel is that their minds have been blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We're told this of those who are unbelievers, of those who are unsaved. In Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. In darkness, they cannot see. Well, the point I want to make is that Jesus divides, and that divider is belief and unbelief. And in this passage about the man born blind, reduced to begging as an only way to meet his needs, in this passage we're going to see very clearly some distinctives, some reasons why unbelievers don't believe. And then we're going to look at the simplicity of belief. That's why about 80% of the message is going to be about unbelief, because that's what the text deals with for the most part. And then beliefs, fairly simple. It's just laid out very clearly. In the Bible, we're told over and over in many different ways that the only cure for spiritual blindness and darkness is Jesus Christ, who describes himself in John 8:12 as the light of the world. Only those who have believed on and then follow Jesus have light and can spiritually see. Now, in John 9, here's a man who was blind from birth, and we dealt with that last week. And Jesus sovereignly chooses, doesn't tell us why, sovereignly chooses to take the initiative to heal this man and give him his physical sight. But Jesus didn't stop with just giving him physical sight. He continues pursuing this man until he believes on Jesus and is saved. Now, in our text, we're going to see the contrast between the blind man in darkness who received light and sight, and the Pharisees who continued in spiritual darkness and blindness because they would not believe on the one who is the light of the world. So it's a case study of belief and unbelief. So let's examine it. First of all, we're going to look at the characteristics of unbelief. In first century Judaism, the scribes and especially the Pharisees had become the final authority on spiritual matters, and really all matters, rather than the Scriptures. People looked to their religious leaders rather than looking to the Scriptures. Now, that wasn't all their fault in the sense that they could have looked but did not look. They were told not to look because they were not qualified. What had happened is the religious leaders had added to the written scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They had added to that the traditions of the elders, they called it. In other words, these were famous Jewish rabbis through the years who had given interpretation and precautions and set up things to keep you from disobeying. You need to do these other things out here. They'd added to the scriptures. And so what happened is that in the first century Judaism, there was a dual source of authority. There were two sources. There was the tradition of the elders and there were the scriptures. And the problem was that they contradicted one another many times. Now, when there was a contradiction, the religious leaders always went with the tradition of the elders. According to the Pharisees, the common, uneducated people weren't capable of interpreting and applying the inspired scriptures. Now, it's interesting. There's an amazing parallel, with first century Judaism and the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century when the Protestant Reformation brought people back to the scriptures. One of the battle cries, if you will, of the Reformation in Latin was sola scriptura, which means the scriptures alone, only the scriptures. Why? Because in the 16th century, the church, the prominent church at that time, there weren't even denominations during that time, but the church had a dual source of authority. And it was the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and the tradition of the elders, which many times contradicted the scriptures. And when they contradicted, the church leaders went with the tradition of the elders. And not only that, there was not only a dual source of authority, there was a teaching that the common people should not read the Bible. You weren't qualified to interpret it. And in fact, when somebody would write the scriptures, would translate them into the language of the people, it was a death sentence upon them. A death sentence. Now, and in the first century, only the scribes and Pharisees were competent to speak for God. In the 16th century, it was only the clergy and the priests. And in looking at these Pharisees, and then we're going to kind of bring in some examples from history. Let's look at about five or six characteristics of unbelief. You ready? Here we go. We're just going to go right down through the text, taking some of them a little out of order, but we'll cover them. Unbelief always sets false standards. Unbelief sets false standards. Look in verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, It was only natural for the people to seek out their religious leaders to find an explanation of something they had never, ever seen happen before. In fact, this is the only example given in Scripture of someone being healed from a congenital defect, something from birth. And this man had been blind from birth. It seems like, as you read these verses, that this was some kind of a formal inquiry where a ruling group, perhaps even the Sanhedrin, where a ruling group of the Jews got together to make an official ruling. And the reason I say that is because the end of it resulted in this man who had been healed being kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated, put out. The problem that the Pharisees raised was this. In fact, they didn't even acknowledge that the man born blind had been healed. A man who'd been reduced to begging now was made whole. They just ignored that altogether. Irrelevant information, could care less. You don't even matter, is what they were saying. Their hearts were hard. Dr. R.G. Lee used to describe these Pharisees as men in whom the milk of human kindness had curdled. Well, that's a pretty good description. The problem they had was that all this took place on the Sabbath. Now, let me ask you a question. Why couldn't Jesus have waited just one more day to heal this man? Well, I want to tell you something. He did it on the Sabbath on purpose, just as he did back in chapter 5 when he healed a lame man. He did it on the Sabbath on purpose. And let me tell you why. He desired to expose the incorrect, false teaching of the religious leaders about the Sabbath. Here's what they had done. Their false teaching had put the Jewish people in bondage because of man-originated false standards that had risen around the Sabbath. Learn this. Unbelief always sets up its own substitute for simply repenting of sin and believing on Christ for salvation. It always does. And I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. Did these Pharisees ever have false standards in place? I copied down just a few of them. They took the simple commandment of Exodus 28, the fourth commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they came up with scores of rules of how to do that. Not in the scripture, rules they made up. But they became on par with and even more important than the scripture itself. Here's just a few. These are ridiculous. A man could not go out on the Sabbath with sandals put together with nails, because that constituted carrying a burden, which was considered working on the Sabbath. So if your sandals had nails in them, you could not walk in those on the Sabbath, because you'd be carrying those nails every time you took a step, work. A person could not put out a candle on the Sabbath. That was considered work. It just had to burn out. A person could not cut their fingernails or pull a hair out of their beard or head on the Sabbath, even if it was gray. A person could not heal on the Sabbath. Now, that's interesting. You couldn't even heal somebody on the Sabbath. Medical attention could only be given if the life was in actual danger. And even then, you could only give enough medical attention to keep the patient from dying, but you couldn't do anything to make him better. You could just stop him from dying. And that was probably the specific violation they got Jesus on. Also, there was a regulation, this one's interesting, against kneading bread, not N-E-E-D, but K-N-E-A-D, you know, doing bread. And so they likely applied that when Jesus took the clay and began to knead the clay, so to speak, that he put on the blind man's eyes. He was working on the Sabbath. Now, that's just about four of the scores of false teachings and rules and regulations that was set up for the Sabbath. Now, why did they have all these foolish, dumb, laughable rules? Well, it's unbelief's attempt to earn acceptance from God by human works, when it's clearly stated in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You see that? That's what unbelief does. Unbelief, how does it work out today? Well, I don't believe that. Just repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. No, you've got to be a good person. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to care for the poor. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. That's what unbelief always does. Unbelief rebels against, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It's got to be more than that. I've got to learn. What's the root of it? Pride. Pride. Jesus saw all these rules as a wall, a barrier to righteousness by faith. And Jesus kept breaking down their non-scriptural rules so that He would have the opportunity to confront them and to teach the people that they were not of God. It's interesting, Mark 2:27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was God's gift to mankind. It wasn't some kind of a hard thing that had rules and regulations all around it. It was made for man. It was God's gift. Well, in this official inquiry, the Jewish leaders, they could have cared less about the beggar. All they cared about was getting rid of Jesus. Why? Because He was messing up their little legalistic system that had brought them prestige and self-righteousness. And they hated Him for that. Well, here's the second characteristic of unbelief. Unbelief always wants more evidence. Always wants more evidence. There's never enough. That's the frustration of someone who depends on apologetics, defending the faith. I'm all for apologetics, but if you think you're going to argue somebody into the kingdom, you don't understand the first thing about spiritual blindness. Unbelief, because you say, well, you can give them all this evidence. It won't be enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. Listen to verses 17 through 24 and just watch how this is lived out. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him and that he had been blind and received his sight until they called it the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, that is his parents, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they called the blind man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, listen, the evidence that Jesus had performed this miracle was overwhelming. But no amount, this fourth time I've said it, no amount of evidence is sufficient for unbelief. Their investigation was very subjective. They had a conclusion already in mind before they ever talked to anyone. And the parents knew that if they said anything good about Jesus, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. Now, that was a pretty rough thing, because that meant that socially and economically, they were cut off from society. They were cut off. Now, the same is true of unbelief today. If anyone comes with an open heart, listen, objectively examining the evidence relating to Christ, they will see the truth of Scripture. There are many books written about people who have set out to prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was deity, was false, but they really had a heart that was not couched and just steeped in unbelief and hardened. And they really did say, we want the truth. And men like Frank Morrison and Simon Greenleaf and so many others have come back and said, whoa, it is true. Why, that's why Jesus said in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. But listen, if a person is set in their unbelief, no amount of evidence will do. I just shared this a couple of weeks ago, but it fits this message, and some of you weren't here 2 weeks ago, so I'm going to share it again. One of my favorite apologists, and the word apologist comes from the Greek word for defending the faith, not apologize. One of my favorite apologists is Josh McDowell, who spends most of his time on college campuses. And he doesn't go to Christian colleges much. He goes to places like the University of California at Berkeley and shares with students. Not exactly a friendly place to the gospel. And he said of the thousands and thousands of students, he always has a question and answer time. And he says, you know, the common question is, can you prove to me that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? Prove to me that he was God. Prove to me he died for my sins. And Josh says he used to try to answer those questions and give them evidence. But he says that was a waste of time pretty much. They weren't even open. So he asked them a question in return. He says this: if I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I could prove conclusively that these things I am sharing from the Scriptures are true, would you submit to Christ, bow your knee to him, receive him as your Savior, and worship him and follow him as your Lord? And he says, almost inevitably, they will say, no, I would not. And he says, then I don't have anything to say to you. Why? That would be a waste of time. It would not accomplish anything. You see, unbelief. Now, listen carefully to this statement. I've got it just all kind of underlined and everything in my notes, because this is one of the most important things I'm going to say. Unbelief usually does not have an intellectual problem at its root. It typically has a sin problem. You need to understand that. And for determined unbelief like that of the Pharisees, there will never, ever be enough evidence. Well, here's the third characteristic. Unbelief has predetermined conclusions. I mentioned that earlier, but let me read it to you in verse 25. He says, he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, and this is the man who was healed, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? Oh, boy, that set him off. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he's from. Now, the attitude of the Pharisees was this: our minds are made up. Don't bother us with facts. They refused this formerly blind man's clear testimony and began to badger and threaten him. They try to justify themselves by saying they're disciples of Moses. Jesus had already dealt with that. Back in chapter 5 when he healed a lame man, in John 5:46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He's already shown they're not Moses' disciples. These Pharisees They remind us of those who questioned the first martyr of the church, Stephen, as it's recorded in Acts 7, 57 and 58. And likely it was some of the same people. And listen to what they did. I think what happened with Stephen is probably what was going on with this man. And when we put the two together, it says in Acts 7, verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him." Well, these Pharisees questioning the formerly blind man might as well have put their hands over their ears, because in unbelief they had already come up with their conclusions before they even examined the evidence. That's the way unbelief works. Well, here's the fourth one. Unbelief is prideful. Look in verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes.' Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins and you're teaching us.' And they cast him out." That is, they kicked him out of the synagogue. Wow. This, think of it, the beggar coming before, I love it, coming before these learned, pompous, pride-filled bunch of, people, with some irrefutable logic that leaves them with nothing but just to hurl insults at him. That's all they had left that they could do, just to hurl insults at him. He confronts them, and I'm going to give you a little logic 101 lesson here, all right? He confronts them with what's called a syllogism. And don't let the big word fool you. It's really a simple concept. In fact, when I tell you what one is, you'll recognize the syllogism. It's a form of reasoning in which two statements or premises are made, a major premise and a minor premise, and then the logical conclusion that's drawn from them. We use them all the time, even if you thought a syllogism was some foreign language or something. An example would be this. Here's an example of a syllogism. All mammals are warm-blooded. Whales are mammals. That's the minor premise. All mammals are warm-blooded. It's the major premise. Therefore, whales are warm-blooded. All right? See, that's the conclusion. That's a syllogism. Well, let's look at this beggar's logic. Based on numerous passages in the Old Testament, he says that sin causes a problem with God doing what a person asked God to do. In other words, they said Jesus is a sinner. And he said, well, but sin causes a problem in listening to God. So I don't know which verses he was referring to, but there's just all kinds of them in the Old Testament. A couple of examples. Psalm 66, 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Isaiah 59, 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now here's his syllogism. He says, look, only people from God are heard by God so that they could ask God to open blinded eyes. That's his major premise. "Jesus opened my blind eyes." That's the minor premise. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Jesus was heard by God, and if he was heard by God, he couldn't be a sinner. He couldn't be who you say he is. I mean, if you've ever studied logic, you just look at that. That is airtight logic. They had no answer. And so they had no reasonable response. So all they were left with in their irrational pride was to just bring personal attacks against him, throwing him out of the synagogue. You know, you see this scenario played out in church history. I keep bringing in church history, but it's interesting how the devil always works the same way. See the same scenario. When the church leaders have left the truths of the written words of God, God begins to raise up people. And the religious leaders began to defame those who are coming back to the scripture and talk down to them. Let me tell you something. This blind guy got kicked out of the synagogue. You know, it's an honor to be kicked out of some churches who have substituted human traditions for the written word of God. It was an honor when Martin Luther was excommunicated or put out of the 16th century church. It was an honor when the Waldenses, the Huguenots, the Covenanters, and the Puritans were put out of the prominent but corrupt church of their day. And when this formerly blind beggar was put out of the synagogue, look what he was cast out to. Verse 35, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him..." They cast him out of their corrupt system into the waiting arms of Jesus. Amen. That ain't bad.
Amen.
Unbelief's a horrible sin. Unbelief sets false standards. Unbelief always wants more evidence. It has predetermined conclusions. It is prideful and self-centered. But there's one other thing about unbelief. Unbelief results in judgment. Look down to verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now let me give you a summary of what Jesus was saying in these verses. He's speaking here of judicial blindness. Let me explain that term, judicial blindness. It means that God confirms someone in their blindness as a judgment against them. That's the scariest thing I could give you. When God says you have refused the truth, you are blind, you refuse the truth, you refuse to turn from your blindness, to admit that you're blind, therefore your judgment is you will remain blind. There's no hope for that person. Now that's scary. And he says those who receive light and sight are those who recognize and confess their own blindness and come to the one who is the light of the world and the only one who can make blinded eyes see. Permanent spiritual blindness is the ultimate judgment for those who persist in unbelief. The worst judgment is to be condemned to remain in darkness throughout eternity. It's interesting that three times in the Gospels, hell is described as a place of what? Outer darkness. Eternal darkness. Now, let me show you an example of judicial blindness. I put it in your notes and I'm not going to read all of it, but just a few sentences. John 12, 37 through 40. Notice the very last phrase in verse 37. Jesus had been there. He had performed miracles. He had taught. It says they did not believe in him. Some translation says they would not believe in him. Now look down at the result in verse 39. They were unable to believe. Now, another translation says they could not believe. Now watch it. They would not believe in him. They were unable to believe. They could not believe. Why? Look in verse 40. Because he, who's he? God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. Whoa. That is the ultimate of judgment. We're told in John 3:17 that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn. But listen, when man responds with persistent unbelief, the result is judgment, a permanent blindness and darkness in a place of outer darkness for all eternity. The reason for Jesus coming into the world is salvation. But the result of Jesus coming into the world is judgment for those who will not come to him, admitting their need for one who is the light of the world. That's what he's saying in these verses. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. "It's not our littleness that hinders Christ, it's our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." Pride. Well, if the Pharisees had examined the evidence honestly, they would have seen the truth clearly. John 7:17. There's an old saying that applies to these religious leaders in our passage. There is none so blind as those who will not see. Well, we only got about 5 minutes, but you know, that's enough, because when we look at the characteristics of unbelief, it's really simple. Don't take importance here as the length of time, because this last part's the most important, but it's not complicated. First of all, let me give you just two or three things about unbelief. I mean, about belief. First of all, belief begins with the Lord's initiative. Verse 35. He says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is, excommunicated him from the synagogue. And when he found him, when Jesus found the blind man, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" All the way through this account, we see Jesus as the one taking the initiative. It was Jesus who came to a blind beggar outside the temple. The beggar wasn't seeking him. when the formerly blind beggar was kicked out of the synagogue, it was Jesus who came to him to reveal more fully to him who had healed him. Jesus Christ is often revealed in Scripture as the seeking Savior. In Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost." The Pharisees had shut out this formerly blind man. Jesus sought him out and came to him. I love the first line of one of my favorite songs, "Victory in Jesus." It says, "He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood." He is the seeking Savior. Well, then I want you to see that belief responds to the truth that's available. Now, we're going to see this in several verses, but I'm going to just, for time purposes, kind of jump around a little bit. But I want you to see this. Belief responds to the truth that's available. It's interesting to watch the progression. This is really interesting. To watch the progression of this formerly blind beggar as he comes to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 9, there is no doubt whatsoever that he has believed on Christ. First, he's questioned by those who knew him before his healing. And he says, how does he describe Jesus? Chapter 9, verse 11. "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." So his first response is that it was a man called Jesus. He didn't know, but he knew this man had power. This man had healed him. He responded to the light that he had. He then moves up to another level in John 9:17. He said, "He's a prophet." Now, a prophet is one who speaks for God. That's kind of, he's moved up a level. He responded to the light he had. Here's the progression. Then notice third. He's up here to the third level. He says in verse 33 that Jesus is a man from God. That's another level. He believed there. And finally, when he comes to verses 35 through 38, he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 38, "Then he said, 'Lord, I believe.'" When Jesus told him who he was, he says, "I believe." It's here that this man, who had been rejected in the synagogue, ridiculed by the religious leaders, was counted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and was accepted by God, while all the religious people were rejected because they were trusting in their own works. Belief responds to the light available, and then God in His grace gives more light. Listen to Proverbs 4:18. "The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining even brighter till the full light of day." Every person has some light from God. And if any man will respond in faith to the light he has, he will be given more light by God. That's why every person, even if they've never heard the gospel, are held responsible before a holy God. The final judgment of the lost. Now listen to this statement. The final judgment of the lost will be based not as much on the amount of sin that they committed as upon the amount of light they rejected. Listen to this quote by Adrian Rogers of how this blind man came to faith. "When this man acknowledged that Jesus opened his eyes, there was a little bit of faith. When he said Jesus was a prophet, he went to another level of faith. Then he said Jesus was sent from God. And finally, he worshiped Jesus as the Son of God. He believed in Jesus and was saved. He went from faith to faith." And that's a quote right out of Romans chapter 1. Well, then you see, finally, here's the third characteristic. Belief results in worship. The last part of verse 38 says, "And he worshiped him." One of the most obvious evidences of salvation is that those who are saved just can't help but worship Him. You know, I've discovered that you can't cajole and lay guilt trips on people and command them to worship. Spiritually blind, dead people can't worship. And spiritually made alive and given sight and given light persons can't keep from worshiping. That we don't have to convince anybody. Just give them the opportunity. Show them how. Give them more information. So it is a trust in Him and His sacrifice on our behalf that results in a heart of love for Him that is expressed in worship. Now, I'm going to close the message by asking you the question Jesus asked this formerly blind beggar. In verse 35, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of God. Do you really savingly believe in the Son of God? Let's bow our heads together. Unbelief does not mean that you do not accept certain facts. A lot of people will be in hell who have accepted facts about Jesus, that He was the Son of God, and even more detailed facts than that. Unbelief is when you refuse to come to Him as God in the flesh, who is the only means of your salvation. And as long as you think that it's simply because you've given mental assent to certain facts, or that you're not that bad of a person, or that you have been religious and joined a church and gone through rituals and taken the Lord's Supper and been baptized, whether by being sprinkled or dunked in water, and you just say, I think I'm all right. You are not all right. There comes a time when you have to step across a line of saying, Lord, here I am. I trust only in You. I turn from my own self-righteousness. I turn from my sin, and I trust in You. A little acrostic for that word faith is forsaking all. I trust Him. And I invite you to do that this morning. Say, well, I'm just not sure. Well, let me ask you. Does worship well up in your heart for Him? You say, well, I'm not sure I understand what you mean. Then probably it doesn't. Those who really know Him can't keep but from worshiping Him. It may be a crude worship. It may be an uninformed worship. But there's this longing in your heart to worship this One who has not only saved you here, but for eternity. The One who has replaced the darkness with light and given you a place that the Bible describes in eternity as light that never goes out. There's no night. There's no darkness. Heaven says the Lamb of God is the light. And yet hell is just darkness. Just darkness. Outer darkness. And I invite you to come to Him. It may be that you're here. And right here toward the end of the year, it's only three more Sundays until a brand new year. You would say, I want to begin the new year by having pledged my allegiance to Christ and my desire to be a part of this church family. You know, if I were searching for a church, here's what I'd look for. I'd look for two or three things. If I were searching for a church to unite myself with, I would I'd look for, first of all, the doctrine. Is it very clear? Is the Word of God taught? And then secondly, I'd say, are there opportunities to join Christ on His mission to make disciples? And you know what? There are a lot of churches around here that meet both of those criteria. But if God knows our heart, we certainly desire to do that. And we all know we can always do better, but that's our longing, and our leaders, our elders of our church long to do that, to teach God's Word, to let it transform people's lives, and to give people opportunities to join Jesus in His mission of seeking and saving the lost. And if you're here and you say, I believe God wants me to be a part, then our pastors, we've got other folks who can tell you what that means, and it's a very simple process, but a very serious one. So I'm going to ask you right now to stand to your feet. And as you stand, our pastors are here, the altar is open, you come.